One of my takeaways from being involved in high school theater was that there is always more going on behind the scenes than what you realize from the stage. So there are the costume changes, there's the prop pickup, there's the set piece moving around. All that stuff happens behind the scenes, and you need that stuff to happen for the production to go on. That's the official kind of backstage stuff. But then there's more than that, which, again, I came to realize this through my years in high school. There is the drama backstage in addition to the drama going on stage. So there are, you know, the big egos, and there are the relationship tensions, and there's just the clowning around that goes on among the cast when they're backstage as opposed to on stage. And really, the idea of things happening that the audience is clueless about, that they know nothing about, that it comes from the theater. The term behind the scenes is a theater term. Back in the 17th and 18th centuries, usually what would happen when people would attend the theater is the violent stuff would happen behind the scenes. So if there was a murder, if there was an execution, something like that, that happened where people couldn't see. And so that sort of became the idea of behind the scenes. By the 18th century then, that was a figurative term, not just a literal theater term, for anything that would happen that was out of the public eye. And so we talk about things happening behind the scenes, but we don't mean theater usually when we say that today. And of course, that term has continued to evolve in usage. In the 21st century now, TV shows and movies, among other contexts, you'll hear about behind-the-scenes kinds of things. So after a popular show has been on for a period of time, it's pretty common now for there to be a book that comes out, you know, telling the shocking, untold story of what really happened behind the scenes. And, you know, there were conflicts, and there were personality differences, and characters that were best friends in the show. The actors actually hated each other, and, you know, of course, the more gossipy the details, the better the book sells. But we're used to this idea of behind the scenes. Today, I want to take a look behind the scenes as we come to the subject of Christmas. And I want to take you to some of the drama and the conflict that we find behind the scenes of Christmas time. This is, of course, as you know, the first Sunday of Advent. The church marks the season of Advent. That word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which means coming. Interestingly enough, the origins of the season of Advent go as far back as the 6th century in Rome, where Christians began to associate this time of year, this season, with the coming of Jesus. But now here's the interesting thing. Back in the 6th century, when they started to mark Advent as the coming of Jesus, they were not primarily thinking of the first coming with, you know, the baby in the manger. They were thinking of the second coming. They were thinking of Jesus' return from heaven to earth and all that would be included in that. And it was also not a time of celebration, really. We come to Advent, it's you know, approaching Christmas, and we see it as a time of celebration. But originally, Advent was a time of solemn preparation. It was a time for Christians to examine their hearts and to ask themselves, am I in right relationship with God? Are God and I good? Am I on good terms with others? Am I living at peace with others as far as it depends on me? And if the advent of Jesus were to happen right now, how would I feel about that? Am I ready for it? Would I have reason to feel fearful or embarrassed if Jesus came right now? These are the kinds of reflections that Christians would ponder in the season of Advent. Now, you fast forward a few hundred years, and Advent came to add the first coming of Jesus. And that became part of the celebration. And in many ways, that overshadows the idea of the second in our time of Advent these days. But we come to a new series this morning. And what I'd like to do is kind of bridge the gap between the two. In this particular Advent season, I'd like us to think about both Advents. About the first coming 2,000 years ago and the second coming sometime in the future. And how are they the same and how are they different? And what difference does it make in your life and mine as we think about them? Here's the big idea of this morning's sermon. When we think about Christ's comings, and I mean comings plural, first and second, one common thread that we can see throughout both is the idea of epic battles, but overwhelming victory. Epic battles and overwhelming victory. This morning what I want to do is I want to center on some passages from the book of Revelation. So I want to take you to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is where we're going to start. I'd invite you to turn there with me. As we come to Revelation, if you're unfamiliar with this book, it's really a series of visions from God that were given to John. So a first century disciple of Jesus, early church father, John received these visions from God. And the book of Revelation is filled with fantastic imagery and complex symbols. If you're a fan of, there's a new series out now called The Rings of Power from The Lord of the Rings. If you're into that kind of fantasy storytelling, then the book of Revelation might be for you because it's full of these kinds of images. The book of Revelation also might be for you if you like to read the Bible and feel confused. Because there are all these wild symbols and images, and they're open to different interpretations. But as we open this book, and just to let you know, I am not going to explain every single image or symbol that we're going to come across in the reading that we do today, so you might try to grab me after the service and say, well, you didn't explain what that means, and I'll say, no, I didn't, and I told you I wouldn't. For all of the confusion and different interpretations that are possible when we come to Revelation, the central message of the book is astonishingly clear. And the central message of the book is really what I just shared with you, that however many epic battles we may find and dramatic symbols and images that are here, in the end, Jesus is the overwhelming victor. The victor over all opposition, the victor over all evil. His victory is sure. And so that's the big message of today. That's the big message of Revelation. But we come to Revelation chapter 12 now. And I'd invite you to follow along with me. I want to read the first six verses. And something for you to keep in mind as we read. This is the Christmas story. Keep that in mind. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. We'll pause our reading there, come back to that in a few minutes. So the Christmas story is one that is likely, at least in broad strokes, familiar to you. of, you know, Bethlehem and mangers, of magi and shepherds. But what happens here in Revelation 12, I told you this is a Christmas story. What happens here is a little bit like the Wizard of Oz. Familiar with the story of the Wizard of Oz? And specifically, when Dorothy and the gang show up before the wizard in the Emerald City. And there is, you know, flashing light and smoke and a big giant head and, you know, booming voice. And, you know, they're terrified until the moment when Toto, the little dog, runs over and pulls the curtain aside, off to the side. And what you discover is that it's really all smoke and mirrors. I mean, it's really just this little professor man working behind the scenes with, you know, his machinery. And that's what's creating all of the drama. Now, what we're doing here is we're pulling the curtain back on the Christmas story, but it's a little bit the opposite of what I just described. I mean, in the midst of everyday kinds of occurrences that we see in the Christmas story, unusual things to be sure, but still human kinds of things for the most part, there is drama behind the curtain. In the spiritual realm that we can't see, there is drama, there is warfare. And so let's dig in a little bit to what John sees here in this vision, in this revelation. So first of all, who are the behind-the-scenes characters that we see in this telling of the Christmas story? Who are the characters in this great sign that John refers to in verse 1? Well, of course, we have an easy one. That is the dragon. And we didn't get there yet. We will in a few minutes. But verse 9, in case you don't know who the dragon is, verse 9 tells us clearly who the dragon is. He's the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So he is the chief adversary of God. He's the one who wants to actually be God, to take the place of God. He wants to dominate God's creation. He wants to receive the worship that only God deserves. He, according to the vision, has 7 crowned heads and 10 horns. He's red, and his tail can sweep the stars from the sky. All just visual imagery to say he's a powerful being, and he wants to be in charge. It's the dragon. In verse 5, there's the child. The son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, which is to say he'll be in control, complete control. And of course, we can identify that one pretty easily, too. That's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, there's the woman giving birth. Now, we would read this, and knowing that it's a Christmas story, you would say, well, that must be Mary. And yet, when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, Mary, I mean, is a pretty ordinary-seeming girl in many respects. And this woman, according to John's vision, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, if you dive back into the Old Testament scriptures, what you find is that the description here of the woman fits with ways that Israel was described in the Old Testament. So the people of God in ancient times were described a little bit like this. So I'd suggest to you that rather than seeing the woman as Mary specifically, we should see her as representative of all of Israel. Because it was through the nation of Israel that God brings his son into the world. It was through a family in a tribe of the whole nation of Israel. And so that's what the woman represents. So we have these characters, and we see Satan, the dragon, wanting to devour the child as soon as he is born. And so if I were to summarize, what is happening behind the curtain when we read our familiar Christmas story, I would say it's this. In the first coming, we see that a baby's birth is opposed. In that first coming, we see the baby's birth is opposed. Now you might ask, well, if that's what's going on behind the curtain, how do we see that in the Christmas story, and I can take you to just one manifestation of that. If we go to the Christmas accounts in Matthew, specifically to Matthew chapter 2. Some of you will know that in Matthew 2, it's the visit of the Magi. It's the wise men coming to Bethlehem to find the child. And they arrive, and they're looking for a newborn king, so they go where the current king is, Herod, the local governor. And, of course, Herod knows nothing about this. And, of course, Herod is immediately feeling threatened by the prospect of a newborn king he knows nothing about. Well, ultimately, the Magi find the child and his family, and Herod says, you know, come back and report to me afterwards so that I can worship him too, he says with kind of a wink. Of course, that's not his plan. Well, the Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. We pick up the story in verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, Satan isn't mentioned. The dragon, the devil, isn't mentioned in that reading. And yet, in other places, other writers describe Satan as a murderer, as someone who can fill the hearts of those who are estranged from God and can incite them to do terrible things. So it's not a stretch to imagine that in Herod's court, behind the curtain, there was a red dragon. And he was planting murderous ideas in the mind of a jealous and paranoid king. Of course, that's not the only instance, really, of the dragon trying to devour the child. I mean, we could go through the gospel stories and find times where Satan attempts to tempt Jesus, or if not directly, we can find his fingerprints on efforts to derail the mission of Jesus, to incite the crowds against him. Ultimately, it would seem one of those attempts was successful. Satan prompted a betrayal of Jesus that would lead to a sham trial, that would lead to torture and ultimate execution on the cross. And there's a particular text that tells us Satan prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus in a way that would set all of that up. Now, you might wonder, why was Satan so determined to stop Jesus? I mean, why the opposition? And for that, I take you back to Revelation 12. We pick it up in verse 7. It says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael, that is the archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So there's a war, and Satan loses. And what was Jesus' role in that? Well, in another place, John says it about as succinctly as you'll find. 1 John chapter 3, we find these words, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What is Satan's work? His work is to stir up opposition and rebellion to God. His work is to spur people like you and me to hijack our lives from our Creator and to live them for ourselves the way we would choose, without thought of God. But the reason the Son of God came was to destroy that work. And what was that decisive war-winning act? How did Jesus answer the accusations of the accuser such that he was hurled out of heaven? Well, it's what Jesus accomplished by his coming to earth. Verse 5 summarizes kind of the whole scope of Jesus' ministry when it says that after the baby was born, he was snatched up to God and to his throne. So that's a picture of Jesus' ascension. Well, we've kind of glossed over a whole lot of stuff in the middle there, haven't we? But the sum total of Jesus' ministry from birth to ascension has won the war against the devil. And so, at that first coming, the devil's work was destroyed. The baby was opposed, but the devil's work was destroyed. And in that ministry of Jesus, believers could be made right with God. They could be forgiven. They could be freed of accusation. And of all of that ministry that happens in Jesus' time, there's one defining act that seals the deal. Revelation 12:11 says that the believers have defeated Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, their witness to what the Lamb had done. So the act that destroyed the devil's work, that won the war, was the death of Jesus on the cross. The war is won. The devil's work is destroyed. And yet, you look around the world today and you feel like some of the things that I described the devil doing are still happening. How is that? Well, you know, the act of Jesus and his sacrifice won the war, but there are still battles to fight. The enemy's defeat is assured, but he's not done trying yet. One commentator says that Satan's kind of like, crude analogy, but he's kind of like a chicken with its head cut off. Here's what that commentator, Bernard Eller, says. He says, as we see the tantrums and traumas growing ever more wild and reckless, it is not an indication that evil is growing in strength and about to take over. Quite the contrary, it is the evidence that the dragon already has been decapitated and can't last much longer. That's what we see in the world around us. Now, a little bit of an analogy for that. If the chicken didn't work for you, here's another one. If you can imagine game playing, and in our house we have at least one fairly competitive person when it comes to game playing. We'll leave those person or people nameless. If that person is losing a game, and they are losing by a wide margin, and it is clear that at the end of the game they are going to lose, you know, that competitive drive is still there. And so you get a competitive person in that spot where they're likely to lose. Well, suddenly they've got, you know, nothing holding them back. So, I mean, they, metaphorically speaking, have no problems thrashing around and doing whatever damage they can and taking anyone else down with them as they go. That's how it goes when you've got a competitive game player. Now, that's a very light example of where Satan is today. Revelation 12, verse 12 and 17 reports that he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So he went off to wage war against the rest of the woman's offspring. So even though he has been steamrolled, even though his loss is assured, even still he's trying to stop the work of Jesus in your life. Trying to stop the work of Jesus in my life. But there's an ending that's coming to even that. Listen to these words from Revelation 19 and 20. Just listen. Another vision from John that signals the end. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. And in chapter 20, it says, he, Satan, will gather the nations together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What's described there? We've been talking about the first advent. There's the second. Jesus coming triumphantly. He's a warrior whose robe is dipped in blood, but make sure you notice the blood is not the blood of his enemies. It's his own blood, because he is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And though in this vision armies have gathered to do harm to God's people, I mean, it's all pointless. I mean, they're there with their weapons, swords and spears and whatever else, their chariots. They're there, they're gathered for battle. And without sword, without spear, without chariot, God ends it. Fire from heaven. And the devil is dealt with. So in the first coming of Jesus, we see the baby opposed. The baby is opposed in vain, because the devil's work is destroyed, but he's still convulsing out there, still thrashing around until the second coming, when the victory that was won back at the cross was verified. Jesus, at his first coming, won forgiveness and freedom. And his second completes the victory, deals with Satan once and for all. And what it does, too, is it tears down the curtain. You know, because there's been all this stuff happening behind the curtain that we don't see. And then in the second coming, the curtain's torn down and we can see, like John is seeing in this revelation. And the heavenly spiritual realm and the earthly realm become one. And as Revelation 11:15 portrays, voices calling, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And if I could sing for you, I'd sing the hallelujah chorus. Spare you all that today. Now we've covered kind of these immense cosmic themes. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What's the personal impact of all of that? Let me just name three things for you that hopefully bring this home into your life in one form or another. First of all, be encouraged. Be encouraged that Jesus has won the war for your life and mine. He has won the war. I mean, the war between God and his enemy was over who deserves the glory of God. And the battleground was this world and our lives. And Satan wants to tempt us and entice us and drag us in whatever way he can away from God. But Jesus came to earth and he won the war. Back to my game analogy for a minute. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus today, it's like you're playing a game and you are so far ahead that you can't lose. Now, there might be some bad rounds in there. I mean, the game isn't over yet. It's still going on, but you're so far ahead, you can't lose. Ultimately, you can't lose. We don't have to win because we already have. And we can worship the God who did. Be encouraged that Jesus has won the war for our lives, but even though he has, we still need to be courageous in fighting the last battles. Be encouraged, but also be courageous. Because there's a headless dragon still thrashing around, trying to take down as many as he can. And he would like to keep us from knowing that we can be forgiven of our sins and we can be free to live our lives for God. He'd like to cause us to feel drugged down by guilt and shame. He'd like to tempt us to keep sinning and running away from God and rebelling against him rather than turning toward him. He'd like us to think that there is no hope for the future, that we can't change, that, you know, if you have a problem with anger, it's just the way it is. Can't do anything about it. If you're impatient, well, that's just who you are. Sorry. Nothing to be done. That's how you'll always be. The headless dragon would like us to think that how we live now doesn't matter. What we do, how we spend our time, whatever, no big whoop. Do what you want. Do what feels good. We still have temptations to resist. We still have choices to make. We still have battles to fight. Let's be courageous in fighting them. And lastly, as we fight, be faithful to him no matter what happens. Be faithful to him no matter what happens. Bernard Eller, who I quoted earlier again, says the dragon already has been decapitated and can't last much longer. This knowledge, of course, does not change the reality of the damage he can wreak. It's true. But it does enable us the better to stand up under them. Through John, the word of God comes to us. Hang in there. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. Hang in. Just stay in there until the bell, because you've got it won. And the final bell, we are assured, will ring soon. John's audience that he was writing to in the first century was facing hard times, facing persecution for their faith. And God gave these visions to inspire them to keep going, not to give up their faith when life was hard or others were harsh with them. And that is a message for today. Keep going, remain faithful, no matter what. You are in God's hands. Your eternity is secure. You can be in his presence forever. Sometimes, when you get a look behind the scenes, it feels a little bit like you're seeing how the sausage was made, and it's a bad thing. Oh, I didn't want to know that. But sometimes when you see behind the scenes, there can be encouragement there. And it can literally encourage, fill you with courage. And it can strengthen you to remain faithful in the face of whatever battles you are still facing. And I suspect in this room, online, hearing this message, there are some battles being fought. Keep fighting. But fight knowing that the win is already yours. It's already ours. Press on. May you be encouraged by the advents of Jesus to press on. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful that through these ancient scriptures, you have seen fit to pull back the curtain for us, to let us see what we might otherwise see, to know what we might otherwise not know. Thank you for this window into your coming past and future, and what is accomplished and what it can mean for us today. I pray for those hearing these words today in whatever battles they are facing. Lord, for some, maybe the battle feels overwhelming. I pray for your help to reach down to them that they might reach back to you in faith. To find in Jesus the victory that they are seeking. And I know that talking about victory in Jesus can feel very abstract. And so I pray for those who are fighting battles in their lives today that you would settle on them a sense of the reality of that victory that might swallow up the hardship of the battle, that might give them encouragement, that might give them courage to press on and to remain faithful. We celebrate you, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that your reign has come and one day it will be complete in the world and everyone will know. Until that day, may we be your people declaring that victory and anticipating it and pointing people toward it with hope. It's in your name I ask it, Jesus. Amen.